We are
Oh,
on.
yeah.
I guess Brad and Nancy, you haven't been here for a while, right? The last 2 weeks.
Two.
Yeah.
We were listening to a podcast or a recording.
Starting,
just barely starting. So where did you guys finish up
Well,
last week?
you didn't
Started
miss
last
as
week.
much as you might have thought, because we spent last week 2.5 hours on verse one of chapter 14.
Okay.
Okay.
So what did you conclude after 2.5 hours?
See, that's the hazards of having me as part of the discussion, because I just dig holes in the quicksand, so.
Well, there was the Lamb
The
standing on
Lamb.
Mount Zion. What does that mean? So I had to do some research. Ad hoc. I don't prepare for our group meetings because Floyd has so much knowledge, I don't need to.
And I go back and put notes in after I listen to the discussion, so.
Anyway, I had to do some research because I knew there was something more there. And so Zion is kind of a name for Jerusalem. Mount
Right.
Zion is the citadel of Jerusalem. This is David's Jerusalem. He created a citadel, and the citadel is kind of like a little fortress on top of the mountain. So he's standing on Mount Zion. That's on the citadel. What on earth does that mean?
Everybody.
So we've probed that all kinds of ways during research and what have you. And we came to the conclusion, at least I came to the conclusion, that Jesus was, that the Lamb was standing on Mount, on the citadel of Mount Zion as victor in the war. He had gained the victory. So the Lamb is no longer standing as slain. He is standing as victor in chapter 14. And that's as far as we got.
Yeah, we haven't even unpacked 144,000 much.
No, so we didn't even finish verse one. So I had a thought today that I want to interject because actually it's appropriate for today. The mark of the beast is the number of a man, a single man. The number with the Lamb is 144,000. Have you ever wondered why the Godhead is a Trinity? Why isn't there just one God?
Because one person cannot love.
Okay, that's
God
one.
can't be love with nobody to love. That's impossible.
Okay, what else?
Well, they all had separate, very important tasks to do.
Right?
So
Anything
that's
else? There's a lot of reasons, so just shoot out your reasons.
three is the minimum number for other-centered love, not narcissistic reflection.
Okay, so thing three is the what did you say? The center,
It's the
the
minimum
minimum,
number.
the minimum number for there to be other-centered love. Anything else? With one, you have a dictator.
Right. Yes.
With three, you have a community.
Yes. Good point. I love it.
So, there's been this argumentation go on between the Jewish community and the Christian community about whether we really worship one God or whether we have three gods. And the basis of the debate is in Deuteronomy chapter 6. And it's called in Jewish circles, it's called the Shema, because the first word is Shema in Hebrew. But that word chapter 6, verse 4 in Deuteronomy. Hear, that's the word Shema. Hear, O Israel, Yahweh our God, Yahweh is one. You shall love Yahweh your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. So in Jewish circles, we have one God. Not God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. We have one God that we worship. In Christianity, we have a Trinity. Oops, you have broken that command that God is one. That's the dialogue that goes between the two religions. Well, there's a way to think of that passage, the Shema, that Yahweh is one kind of God. And what makes me think that, and I almost need another version to illustrate it. So I'm thinking maybe I'll pick my own. I'm going to look at the Hebrew Bible here.
Jonathan Gallagher puts in, is the only one or is one?
In his footnote on that text.
Okay. I want to see what the Hebrew actually says, because this is a syntactical problem. It has to do with the order of words. See, different attempts are made to interpret this passage from an evangelical or Christian's perspective.
While you're looking, can I share one other footnote?
Sure.
NET puts, the Lord our God, the Lord alone is one. Lord alone.
See, that would be
Hallelujah.
No Trinity.
Mm-hmm.
No Trinity.
You know, so, there's also a contest between the word Trinity and the concept of a three-person Godhead. And many people who object to the word Trinity, if you ask them to define in their mind what that means, the word, they will explain often, and Irma might be able to explain it better than I could, because I haven't really dug into it, but I know I've heard a number of people that it's a very Catholic pagan version. In fact, some people say it's a three-headed God, all kinds of really weird distortions that the word Trinity itself implies, which we wouldn't agree with. So generally I try to avoid the word Trinity, triune God, three person, things like that. But Trinity is a trigger word.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I understand that. But so I'm going to read this from the Hebrew and see what we come up with. So this would be chapter 6, 3, 4. Shema Yisrael, Yahweh our God, Yahweh one. That's literally how it reads. So here's the catch. Yahweh stands for character. I am who I am.
Mm-hmm.
When God passes before Moses, he says, Yahweh, Yahweh, a God, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation. That last part is not punitive. It means that God sets boundaries so that an alcoholic doesn't transmit his DNA problem to generation after generation after generation indefinitely. Or a pedophile doesn't transmit the tendency of pedophilia generation after generation after generation indefinitely. I believe that everything that our grandparents do affects our DNA. That's scientific, by the way. And so visiting the iniquity of the father, you know, the word visiting in Hebrew can mean to administer or to take charge of. So God takes charge of what we cause our DNAs to do and affect other generations. And that's how I see that verse. I don't believe it's intended to be punitive.
I mean, that's beautiful because God is exerting an attempt to extend mercy instead of how it's often interpreted as punishment. It's instead limiting to benefit the innocent.
A lot of versions translate it as punishment. But I would like to say, what kind of punishment? Yes, the DNA will affect three generations. There has actually been a study done of pedophilia that demonstrates that at the third or fourth generation, that pedophilia stops.
Interesting.
I mentioned this to a counselor friend of mine, and she said, that's been my experience. And she wasn't talking about pedophilia, but just in general, that the kinds of habits that children come out with because of parental or grandparental vices that get translated into DNA. She said, that's been my experience as a counselor. The third generation, things turn around. Third or fourth. So I like Jack Bravancha's take on the Shema. He said that we could say Yahweh is one kind of God.
Or one of a kind?
Yes.
No, not so. One kind of God, that is, he is only this way. I am who I am. Because that's the meaning of Yahweh. Actually, it is, he is who he is. But if you were to pronounce the actual name, it would be I am who I am. I tend not to do that in Hebrew. It's a different form of the verb. It's the first person instead of a third. We have one kind of God. He's not going to be like Baal. He's not going to be like any other God. And he's not going to change his character. He is who he is.
Well, so what you mean by kind is
character.
He's not both good and evil. He's not both light and dark.
Right.
He's just
right.
One. Okay, because that wasn't clear.
And Gene, would that mean that possibly he is the only one worthy of worship?
Sure. Because all other gods manipulate. When you manipulate, you lose your worth in terms of worship.
Yes. Mm-hmm.
And that manipulation really originated with commerce, didn't it?
It originated with the serpent in the Garden of Eden, didn't it?
I think it was before then.
Well, yeah.
The exception would be in Satan's kingdom. Manipulation is acceptable form in lieu of love.
Well, if you take the king of Tyre, who fell because of engaging in trafficking, you have a point.
And that's exactly what I was saying, is that the principles of trafficking or trading or whatever label you want to put on it, is the basic premise is, I'm going to give something to you, but I expect something in return. If I don't get something in return, you owe me. Now I got a debt here, and I'm going to start debt collecting, et cetera. And the thing just mushrooms out of control. And that's the roots of all these things in every other area of life, of relationships, of morality, of everything, is this expectation of a return on my investment, which did not exist before.
It can't just be something in return. It has to be the exact equivalent.
Or more.
And that's the basis of substitution. Substitution originated in the commercial trade model.
Commercial or capitalism?
Commercial. It's all the same.
Thank you.
Well, capitalism is taking it a principle of commercialism to the higher level and making it almost an institution.
Thank you.
Gene, weren't the gods of the pagans at war with each other?
Yes. They, and talk about manipulation. I'll tell you the greatest story, the greatest Babylonian story on how the Babylonians thought. You need to know about this because this is probably pretty foundational, and I'm still munching on it because I read a book that outlined kind of how the Babylonians thought. It's called Philosophy Before the Greeks. And the Babylonians operated on writing something made something so.
Yeah. Oh, wow. Like, I'm a female.
That would be convenient. I just declare it and it is so. It's reality. Let's create our own reality.
So here's the story. Marduk is the patron god of Babylon.
Right.
And he decreed that the Babylonians would go into captivity for 70 years. But then in compassion, he decided that he needed to change that. It was too hard for the Babylonians. So, and I wish I could show this to you on a whiteboard, but the number 70 is a tall wedge mark. I'm forgetting how my numbers in Babylonian, and I never really learned them, so that's why. But by simply switching one wedge mark with another, he changed it from 70 to 11.
By writing it becomes so.
And so he decreed that they would have 11 years of captivity. Writing makes it so. And that was true of divination. Before the diviner divined for someone, the person would bring the diviner a question, and the diviner would pray to the gods for this person and ask the gods to be honest.
Please be honest.
For a change.
Yeah. Can you imagine praying to God, asking him to be honest? Anyway, they asked him to be honest about their answer to this question and to give them the truth. So the truth was in the writing on the liver of the animal. They did an ecstasy rite. Yeah. Often a sheep or a lamb. I think most often a lamb. And if they didn't like the answer of the gods, they could always try another lamb up to 3 times.
Oh, wow.
You get the picture? How
we don't like it.
How should I put it? I mean, some people would call this very clever, but I would call it disingenuous.
No.
It's a fake. It's ersatz.
I have a question.
But if you could see them, it would be very obvious that you could just switch them with each other, and you would have 11 instead of 70.
Based on that information, I have a question about the time when Jehoshaphat and Ahab were together, and they had the false prophecy come out. Did they believe then by their lie that would make it true? That's my question.
What lie are you referring to? But when they're about to go out,
the false prophet was it Micah?
Okay, so it's with the Micaiah's vision, and the false prophets were all saying, "Go up, God will give it into the hand of the king."
Yeah.
I would suspect they did.
They could manipulate their God to change.
It's the same principle as we tend to do. If we change a word to make it sound like it's better than it sounds, if we change it, we think we've changed the meaning. But in reality, it's still the same as the original word. So,
go ahead to
say, I really didn't murder her. I only punished her. It turns it into punishment instead of murder, you see.
I'm struck by the difference between designer God, who does define reality, and the false gods who try to create reality.
It's exactly
this imposed law, so I can create reality instead of honoring the God who is the only actual designer that ultimately controls reality. I'm not saying that as well as I wanted, but it's like imposed law, design law, boom, and it shows up in this. If I just write it, I can make it so. I can decree, mm-hmm. I can write something, and then I get to create this reality, which, of course, we see in our culture profoundly. Transgenderism, I will define, and just because I say it, it is so.
And that was what Balaam was dealing with in Balak, right? Balak is saying, well, if we can just get the right sacrifices and say the right words and the right incantations,
exactly,
we can reverse God's blessing. We can change God's mind. We can control what God does to these people.
Mm-hmm. But it is, I want to come back to what Nancy was saying about creation. You see, Satan's whole beef with God was that he wasn't allowed to help plan the creation of this world. He couldn't.
Yeah.
But he didn't want to believe that. He wanted to believe he was equal to God. He was as great as God. Just God just wouldn't recognize it. Floyd and I were talking about erotomania a little bit ago. This is a little bit of a theomania. Erotomania is when somebody just knows the other person loves them. Theomania would be just knowing that they really are God, but God doesn't want to recognize it. And that's what Lucifer had.
Yeah.
So, what you have is Lucifer forever wanting to create life, but all he can do is destroy. Everywhere he goes, he destroys things. But he really wants to create. And I guess he just imagines that if he says something just the right way or does something just the right way, he can create reality.
Hmm.
Which would make
suit himself.
That's which why he hates the first women angel, so much.
Yeah, I was thinking too, that's why the first angel's message is so important, because it reaffirms, well, God is the creator. There's nobody else that is the creator.
Exactly. Exactly. So now we're back in Revelation.
Well, and Satan's original lie included, you will be like God. He put his own belief system right into the, and so we have two kinds of people, it seems, those that want to be God or those that want to worship him.
So, in the King of Babylon, in Isaiah 14, which we apply to Lucifer, one of his statements is, I will be like the Most High.
Like him.
And then you can tie that directly to the Eden story. You will be like God.
Yeah.
Right.
Well done.
So I've said this before, but I'm going to say it again since we have people here who haven't been with us. The whole Babylonian scene is Satan's first attempt, because civilization began pretty much on the land of Sumer. It's his first attempt to improve on the government of God.
Mm-hmm.
And out of Babylon, you have economics, hierarchy, or kingship, mm-hmm. and law, contractual relationships,
mm-hmm.
everything legal.
Mm-hmm.
And those yeah. models have become our models for God. We inherited them from the Babylonians.
So come out of Babylon, my people, is very profound then.
It's very real. It's very current. It's very far-reaching.
It's interesting to me that Nebuchadnezzar, Satan's building this kingdom, right? His principles, whatever. Mm-hmm. And yet his understudy, Nebuchadnezzar, says, this is the Babylon I have built.
So mm-hmm. just well, like, he's just imitating his... He's just imitating Satan, that's all.
Exactly.
Yeah, I just thought of another contrast here between this verse with the Lamb standing and 144,000 with him. This standing passively, he's just standing. And they are with him voluntarily, is in sharp contrast to just a few verses before, where you have the beast, the second beast, the image of the beast. They aren't just standing. They are intimidating. They're threatening. They're forcing. They're killing if you don't join them. So this is a sharp and deliberate contrast in methods and attitudes. That's why I say this first five verses should not have been in this chapter. It should have been in the previous chapter, because it is the counterpoint to everything in the previous chapter.
I've heard it said that Revelation 14 is just like you said, Floyd. The answer or God's response to chapter 13. So, like you're saying, it's just all one story. It's not like a like Revelation sometimes will go to completely something else, but it's a continuation. It's like when you understand it with the basis of Revelation 13, it makes more sense, like you're sharing there.
So are we ready to go to verse 1 and part B? The 144,000. And here's the thing, in contrast to the man who has the... So 666 written on his forehead. It's the name of a man. In contrast to that name of a man are these people, 144,000, which tends to mean, I believe, symbol of multitude of people. I'm not convinced that they're just 144,000.
The number is this, the meaning of the number is what's important. It's not the physicality of the number.
So if you go back to chapter 7, you would find that you have 12,000 who are from every tribe.
Except Dan.
Equal opportunity.
Complete equality.
Equality. There were 144,000 who had, and in chapter 7, they had the seal of God in the forehead. That's a legal stamp. Now you've switched to a non-legal name, the name of the Father and the name of the Lamb. I think that switch, and that just occurred to me, by the way, and I didn't pre-think this. I think that switch from a legal stamp to a non-legal aspect, which is character-based. Because name in the Bible means character, is incredibly significant. It means that the new song that the 144,000 doesn't have a lot of legal paraphernalia.
Relationship.
It is more genuine. It comes out of nature. Because look at verse 2. I heard a sound from the heaven that was like the sound of rushing water and loud thunder. The sound I heard was like that of harpists playing their harps. They sing a new song. This is a song built on nature. And it's a foreshadowing of the first angel's message, which will follow.
And the most potent.
No one could. Go ahead.
And the potent encapsulation of that song is the first angel's message.
Mm-hmm.
Of course, we've already heard it in chapters 4, and we heard it again in chapter 5. But yeah, it shows up a lot of places. But that new song is total sold out admiration for God and who He's like. It's like these people are obsessed with wanting to be with Him, to be like Him, to look like Him, to smell like Him, to act like Him, to talk like Him. There is fan club. You know, there is groupies.
If we take this as a call back to nature and nature's God, if we really think about it, and one of the things I want to mention is that, and you may have heard this on the, one of the videos you watched, but the counterpart to the commercial economic hierarchy, law-based ideology of Babylon is Genesis 1 and 2. The models God introduced by creation are nature, natural law, instead of legal law. And instead of, well, I'm not sure that you can do an actual parallelism with this kind of contrast, because they all tend to fit together. But instead of kingship, you have family. And instead of economic busyness, you have Sabbath. Those are the three models: nature, natural law, and family and Sabbath.
And I think it's helpful to point out, for me anyway, the clearest and most blatant differentiation between artificial law, which is what Satan's kingdom is built on, and natural law, which is what I think all of God's design is based on, is that natural law is self-enforcing and it works on the principle of cause and effect. Natural cause and effect.
Right.
Whereas artificial law has no inherent power whatsoever. So for anybody to pay any attention to it at all, you have to create a force, an outside force, military, police, all the other ones. And then you have to have, by law, all of the punishments attached to the laws as a, quote, deterrent to try to get people to keep the laws, which, you know, we know how well that works. But the point is, they're not self-enforcing.
I had an interesting experience when I was in Asia teaching for 3 years. I was on an elevator with a colleague from the college where I taught. And he asked me, he says, have you ever noticed how the no smoking signs on elevators have such high penalties? I said, yeah, I noticed that. He said, well, you know why they do? Because nobody will take them seriously if they don't. Nothing gets enforced.
Like when I was in New York City driving and they had these signs along the street, you know, fine for honking, $100. Everybody was honking. I'm like, if I ask somebody finally, it's like, so what's with these signs that says $100 fine for honking? They're like, well, they tried it. It didn't work.
They should have gotten rich.
They could still get rich. It's probably still on the books, but.
But you know, it wouldn't be cost effective because they'd have to hire so many people to do collect. And that's why I would like to point out that that's why so many people suffer in the world is because natural law takes time. Mm-hmm. And because God will not let go of a person until there is absolutely nothing he can do for them. So people will suffer. Anyway, there we have this kind of touchdown again on creation as being so important. I used to study Revelation and think, why is creation so important? I had a hard time seeing it at first. It was when I saw these three models of Babylon, three models of God in Genesis 1 and 2, that it came to make sense to me. And I began to really value, and I began to realize that the value system of economics devalues human beings into mere commodities to be used and to be used up.
That's the distinct difference between God's economy and this counterfeit economy, is that in Satan's economy, economic system, everything has variable value. And that and that variation depends on what you think about, what your feelings are, how much it benefits you personally, the market going rate, all that kind of stuff. Whereas in God's system, value is permanent. It's static. It never changes. If you're a human being, you're made in the image of God. You're loved, valued infinitely. It never changes. Nothing can touch it. And in Satan's system, they're just a commodity.
Because the law of love is the law of life for the universe. It's a love-based creation. You know, this is why, with apologies to anybody who values this, this is why I take a dim view of artificial insemination. I have a hard time thinking of that. And I know that many people want that because they want to have their own children. But I always think of how God planned that parents have children. He planned for it out to be out of love. And you can do artificial insemination out of love, but that doesn't directly carry over to the actual event. Conception. Of conception. So the ideal way, and I will understand anybody who does artificial insemination, but the ideal way, I think, is for two people who are in love to create a new person. And God has done that in the way he has created the universe. He molded the first human beings in love. And when he was finished with his artwork, he breathed into them mouth to mouth the breath of life, and they became living beings. Okay. And to me, that picture has always been so deeply personal for God to do that. I mean, he could have snapped his fingers and said, let there be a human being, and zap, there would be a human being. But no, he demonstrates in chapter 2 of Genesis that this is the way a human being
crafted
is supposed to be created. And now we know so much more about not only conception but gestation and all the rest. A parent creates their child all along in the womb. If you talk to your child after, what is it, the third trimester, that child will feel so much more loved and the bond will be so much greater. They will recognize mommy and daddy's voices. because they've talked to them. Also, if you want your children to love certain kinds of music, you play that kind of music. So I have a lifelong love of meditation from Thais, because that was my mother's favorite violin piece. And she practiced the violin when she was carrying me. So everything we can affect, and it doesn't stop with birth. We help create our children through the rest of their lives. Hopefully in love. So
you think that relates to the where Jesus said, "My sheep know my voice"? I mean, I don't remember hearing that. I know we talked to the babies when they're in there, just we didn't know, but that's amazing that they actually recognize the voice, and then we recognize Jesus' voice, and when he comes, we'll recognize that voice. It's just kind of, is there a parallel there or no?
I think so.
I think that the marriage model, the family model, is supposed to represent the relationship we have with God and with Jesus.
It's practice.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I've heard some amazing miracle stories of infants that were born premature, given up to die. The hospital said there was nothing they could do. And I remember one story, like the 7-year-old boy begged and begged and begged to go in to see his little sister who was dying. And finally, you know, it's like, well, what do we got to lose? Right. So they dressed him all up in the gowns and everything. And he went in there and he looks at his little sister and the, you know, just laying there dying. And he starts singing to her what he had been singing to her all along and while she was in the womb. "You are my sunshine."
Mm-hmm.
And all of her signs, all her vital signs suddenly kicked up. And she survived. And she thrived.
Yeah.
When her little brother came in and started singing to her again.
Great story, boy.
That's amazing.
Great story. Yeah. The new song, I'm a little confused here. Maybe you can help me out. The new song is heard like a sound of rushing water and loud thunder, and then it's also like harpists playing their harps, and I can't put those two together.
It's like an orchestra.
Okay.
The thunder is your big drums and all that stuff, except you're on an exponentially bigger level.
And rushing water is the background.
The violins, the strings, talking full-blown dynamic orchestra bigger than anything we could ever invent. And he's trying to describe it using some kind of analogies. It's music.
He's using his world.
Yes.
Of harps.
Yes.
And water sounds. But I love the natural part of that.
Mm-hmm.
Because water is part of nature. Sound is part of nature.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. You want to hear an amazing story?
Sure.
It could be true. I think it's true. So I was backpacking with my boys, and Aaron was there, and we were camping right by a waterfall. It was really close. It was a pretty large waterfall. About the third day in, I thought I heard music. It was like orchestra music, symphony. And I thought, well, maybe it was the ranger station up above, because we had just gone down like 2 miles down into the canyon. And it was a ranger station up high. And I thought, well, maybe the rangers are playing music. And so we were hiking across the river, and I hiked up on the edge thinking I'd get closer to the music. And the farther I got away from the waterfall, the music stopped. When I went back to the waterfall, the music started again.
Wow.
So my brain had interpreted that, all that water music.
Wow.
And another thought too is, I like this connection. You know, Free Bible says, "I heard a voice from heaven that sounded like rushing water and loud thunder and many harps being played. They sang a new song in front of the throne and the four living creatures and the elders." So there's this connection. you know, because it's one thing to sing a cappella, but typically the most off, you know, it can be beautiful when you have this, it's like God's jumping in and he's singing with them, you know, the voice like thunder. I mean, that shows up, you know, when Jesus was in the temple and some people thought it was thunder and other people says, no, it's a voice. God said this. And I love the idea that this is a duet would be too simplistic, but this is a joint effort. They're together. They're in sync.
Mm-hmm. Now, connect that to, if this is the sound of many waters, and if you apply our classical prophetic definition of what waters stand for, then it's the sound of many people.
And
you know, I told the story before, you know, the story that where I experienced that at the Brooklyn Tabernacle. And I mean, they had some fantastic music, but it wasn't the music where I heard it. It was the prayers of literally a couple thousand people simultaneously who are praying. And I stopped and listened. The reason I went there was to try to understand what I'd read in the book, because it sounded so bizarre. I said, I have to experience this, because this is just strange. And I'm standing there listening, and I realized I could hear maybe 10 feet around me. I could tell what they were saying. Beyond that, it was just sound, which was a room packed full of theater, packed full of people, all praying at the same time. It wasn't charismatic. They were just praying. And I listened to it, and I'm dialoguing with God and saying, well, what am I hearing? Because that's what I had read in the book that made no sense to me. Now I'm experiencing it, and I'm still trying to figure out what is going on here. And so I'm just asking God, I said, what is this? And as I listened, I just sort of switched off my brain and just listened to the sound, all the sound that was coming into me. And it suddenly began gelling, sort of like at the waterfall, right? And the picture came to my mind of sitting beside a lake on a warm, hot, sunny afternoon, and you're just sort of dozing and the water's lapping on the shore, you know, the little choppy waves, or sitting in a canoe and you can hear the waves lapping. And that's exactly what it sounded like. These prayers sounded exactly like the water, not crashing waves, just lapping waves. And I thought, oh, that's strange. And then flashed into my mind, the Spirit just popped it into my mind. And okay. It always gets me. It said, I heard the sound of him was like the sound, his voice was like the sound of many waters. And I just sort of gasped. I said, are you telling me that I'm hearing God's voice? And he said, I will be exalted on the praises of my people. Yes, you can hear my voice. So what are we seeing here? The sound of many waters. It's God's voice through his people.
Well said, Floyd. My brain was digesting some of what you were saying in the same form, and I heard a tremendous sound coming out of heaven, like the roar of a waterfall, like the ear-splitting sound of a thundercap. But that could be easily, what are people doing in heaven? They're praising God.
Yes.
And that sound would be overwhelming for how much he is worthy of our praise. And then at the same time, it's melodic. The sound of music that I heard was like the sound of many harpists playing their harps. And it's a new song. And where are they singing? They're singing a wonderful new song before the throne.
Yes.
So So there you go. Everything you just said.
Mm-hmm.
Waterfall included.
Because the location is very important. You know, they are praising God, not just the 144,000, but if you transport this back to chapter 5, you got all the angels, all the beings, the 24 elders, the four creatures. They're all involved.
Mm-hmm.
And it's so unified. It's so powerful. It's life changing. It really is. Mm-hmm. And I'm addicted to it. I want a lot more of it.
And the amazing thing about music, when we study the brain and what's happening in the brain, when music is one of the few things that activates the entire brain.
Yeah.
So it's like people are totally in, as well as this connectedness and this togetherness with other creatures and other beings, as well as those people who have, you know, learned the song.
It's a synchronizing. It synchronizes both parts. And, you know, that's what I really need a lot more, because I believe so many wonderful things about God with my head. And I'm struggling to get my heart to believe all these things. And every time it does, it's really powerful. But I need the music to synchronize both sides so it can happen faster.
There you go. There you go. An excellent singer, sing from the heart.
Yes. Yeah.
I had a music teacher. He says, no, you need to be singing from your heart. You're hitting the right notes, but your heart's not in it. You know, and I've been struck by musicians where you go, they're giving it their whole heart, as well as, you know, their brain hitting the notes and the words. It's a connectedness and an integration, and they're all in.
And I also, I remember one time when I was at Village Church in Berrien, and our old organ was on its last legs. I mean, it was dying. There were so many notes and stops you didn't dare touch because they would make unmentionable noises or whatever. And so the organist from the university church came over one day to fill in. Of course, he had to practice to figure out what not to play on the organ, what not to touch and still be able to play. So during the song, the anthem or whatever, and we're all standing there, you know, reading the verses. Listen, and I was absolutely amazed at how he made that organ sound like there was no problem at all. I was just amazed he could do that. But then I started noticing, and other people confirmed this, I was looking at the words and his music perfectly matched the words. The nuances, the flow, the dynamics, everything perfectly. Every verse was different the way he played it, and it perfectly matched the words. And then someone told me when he taught music, he would teach his students. That was one of the most important things. When you play him, you need to know what verse you're playing and what the lyrics are, because you need to play it accordingly.
Amen.
Wow.
That's a gift.
Yeah.
Well, good composers who write music to words write the music so that they express the words.
And music on the other side does the same things.
Mm-hmm.
Some of, you know, I've heard the pop songs and all the, a lot of those, I mean, from years ago. And I started noticing that the biggest lie in the song would be the grand finale, when the music was so captivating, you couldn't stop yourself. The music was, and I'm a musician, and so I feel dynamics of the music. I feel intense emotion with no words. But I've noticed that it'll get you hooked, and certain intervals and certain arranging and whatever does a certain emotional, like it just grabs you. And right then they'll throw in the most devastating immoral words right there. But you're going to do it anyway, because now the music has you and you don't care what you're singing. And now it's putting it into your heart and bypassing your moral, your barriers, and it just gets it right in because the music gets it in.
That's interesting, Floyd, you mentioned that. When we attend musicians' seminars and conferences, that portion of the song is called the hook.
It's called the hook.
It's the part that has most appeal. It sticks in your brain and pulls you right in, and you're hooked.
I remember one of the classic examples of that for me, and I heard it at a talent show at SMC when I was there. And I was amazed they would even allow that song in there. And yet, you know, it had the hook and it worked on everybody. But it was You Light Up My Life. I don't know if you remember that song.
That was a very popular song.
Popular song. And the whole song is clean. It's emotional. It's a love song. And it's really powerful. And you get to the very last line. And the grand climax where you just got to finish the song now. I mean, it's just really has you on a high. And the very last words of the song is, it can't be wrong when it feels so right.
Right.
Yeah.
That's right.
Yeah.
That. And I'm like, oh God. And that goes around in your brain for months. It's playing it in your head, and it affects your choices and your decisions, you know?
You bring back a memory, Floyd, and this is kind of off topic, but I was at Andrews University in the dorm, and we had suite mates who loved to play that song. It was always being played.
Mm-hmm.
And one Friday evening, they were in the middle of playing You Light Up My Life, and all of a sudden, the record player stopped. There was a quick switch. And then, have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. And my roommate and I looked at each other and we said, it must be sundown.
Yes.
Can't break the law here.
The opposite effect came on Saturday night. Right at sundown, it would be dead silence in the dorm. Not a peep or a mutter. And right at sundown, bang, bang, boom, boom, pass, honk, honk. Everything would break loose. And I'd say to myself, because I was usually alone at that point, I'd say to myself, must be sundown.
Yeah. Saturday night fever.
But that's religion versus...
Yeah.
Genuine relationship with God.
Yeah.
So we've looked at a lot of the disingenuous. Let's get back to the reality God created.
Oh, can I interject?
Sure.
You reminded me when Floyd was talking about the music, that when Lucifer, before he fell completely, was caught up in the music. You remember that?
Yeah.
I said, I'm the music. And even enjoyed it and even was imbibing of the same spirit. You remember that? Can you remember more about that than I do?
When God called the assembly of all the angels.
Something about that. Yeah.
When this issue of, is Michael part of God or is he not? And so now God has to have full disclosure. So he calls all assembly of all the angels to call before him for a worship service. And he puts Michael right in front of him. And he said, this is my son and you are to worship him. Because he is part of God. You didn't know that before, but now that there's questions about it, you know, this is the fact. And most of the angels were like, wow, what a surprise. But they all love him. I mean, he's, you know, he's so lovable, right? And so they do this worship service, and they're all worshiping the Son with the Father now for the first time knowingly. And Lucifer is torn between his jealousy and the worship. Mm-hmm. And he, you know, he's the worship leader, right? I mean, like, and Alan says that the music and the worship actually stirred him and invited him to repentance. And he almost let go and completely repented, but not quite. He hung on to just a little bit, but she said he was swept up in this wave of adoration, and he joined it. But he hung on to this little seed of resentment, and that seed came back to destroy him afterwards. But yeah, the power of that worship was similar to Jesus washing Judas's feet. And the same thing, it said he was stirred with emotion and invited to repent, and he almost did.
Because he felt the love in Jesus' hands.
Yes.
Jesus actually transmitted his love.
Yes.
Through his hands.
You know, it's interesting, Flo, as you were sharing and describing that story, I saw something that I had never seen before. You know how we have a set time in church to, okay, this is the worship hour.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. God is in essentially just saying, you know, I know you didn't know this, but he's God too. And they're thinking, wow, he's humble. He's this, he's that. And they just couldn't help. They couldn't mm-hmm. help. It wasn't like, okay, now we're transferring worship to Jesus. It's like,
right.
That's awesome.
Yes.
And they couldn't contain themselves. I'd never, ever seen that before. Never put that together, clicked it. So thank you for sharing that, because now I can see that it's just the reality, not it's time to worship. Okay, angels, it's 9:45. Time to sing about God. It's like when he shared the fact that this humble person they had hung out with, it seemed to them like an angel that had washed their feet. Mm-hmm. I mean, if you're with him, you know, going somewhere, you know, he's serving you and he served the angels, and this is unbelievable. They went into song over that. That's how I see it.
He was the servant of servants.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I've always...
And that's actually described in Hebrews 1.
Yeah. I've always thought that Jesus as God, before he became called Jesus, the Son of God, mm-hmm. that he became as an angel to the angels.
Mm-hmm.
So that they could see, really see what God is like.
Yep.
That he's always been incarnational.
Mm-hmm. He is the revealed.
That's a way of putting words to what we've been talking about. Mm-hmm. Go ahead, Aaron.
Yeah. Just saying another way of saying what you're saying, or just tagging onto it. He's the revealer.
Yes.
So he's the part of the Godhead that interacts with the creation on a level that is more touchable.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
So he reveals God to them in a way that, it's like the tactile learning concept. Like some people learn by not just hearing it or seeing it, but it's like God's with them in a way that is more
hands-on.
And in Revelation, he's called God's Christ. So God's Christ is the one who reveals God, who intercedes for God, who is vindicating God, who is explaining that God is humble, just like I am. And he's demonstrating it. That's how he is God's Christ.
Well, and the reason he can explain because he is God.
Mm-hmm.
Yes. So in the middle of the war in chapter 12, he is not called Christ. He is called Michael.
Yeah.
Michael is, who is like God? And it's a question. That's the issue in the war.
And that's Hebrews 1. You know, that which of the angels, that's singular, which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son? And that's a direct reference to Lucifer's challenge that he represented God better than Michael did. His version of God, he claims, is more accurate than Michael's. And they were both covering cherubs. Their job was to reveal God. And when their testimony begins differentiating, now everybody has to choose which version of God are we going to believe? Because both of them came from there. And so in Hebrews 1 is a summary of that whole situation. It's where one of those angels has challenged and claims to be the authentic, because son means a mirror image of the father. That's what the word means. It's not about sequence or biology or, no, that's a red herring. It's who represents him perfectly. That's what son means. And so it says, which of the angels has God ever said, you are my son? None of them.
Oh, wow.
None of them. But to the son, he says, you know. And so there's a stark contrast there in Hebrews. But the angels are ministering servants sent forth to minister, flames of fire, all that. So angels, by definition, are servants. Now you go to Philippians 2, and you read the famous one there where he humbles himself. And what was the very first step in that humbling? He took on the form of a servant. That wasn't a human servant. That was an angel servant. That's talking about his first incarnation as an angel. He took on the form of a servant and then took on the fashion of a man. That's his second incarnation.
Right.
He's humbling himself, first of an angel, then of a man, then all the way to death.
And that's the extent that God will go to make himself known.
Yes.
And the title of the book we're studying again is the revelation of Jesus Christ.
Yes. And you have these explosions of adoration and praise that happen like fountains pouring out in chapter 4, in chapter 5, in chapter 7, in chapter here in chapter 14, in 15, they're geysers that keep blowing up.
Mm-hmm. I had a thought back to the name Michael. If this was Babylonian style government, it would be who is God exclamation mark.
Yes.
But it's God's government is the government of natural. It's the way it is, but he gives freedom to decide.
Exactly. That's why the issue in the Great Controversy is a question. Who is like God? And in the next chapter, chapter 13, you have the counterpart. Who is like the beast and who can fight against it?
So you have power versus humility. Mm-hmm. Or vulnerability, really. Exploitation or vulnerability, which will you choose? Who is God like?
The who is like the beast is, and who can fight against it? It ends with an exclamation, with a question mark. But the question isn't really a question. It's an assertion. It's a statement of, this is the way it is, and you better believe it or else. That's the context of the beast. And so it's a message of sheer power. Whereas who is like God is a message of character.
That's why these five verses here belong in 13 as the counterpart for that. because the beast has played out the power card. We will kill, we will disenfranchise, we'll do whatever it takes to force you to look and think and act like us and get our name and our number and our mark. And then God's answer is, well, guess what? There's a group of people here not going there. And they are choosing freely, without any coercion, without any threats, intimidation. They are choosing the Lamb, and they are using the new song as their weapon instead of terror attacks as a weapon.
Is it a weapon or a utensil or
equipment? However you want to use it. It's the most potent element in the universe. And we're learning to use it.
Love. The weapon of witness.
I would prefer something different than weapon for witness.
Well, the sword that goes out of his mouth, a sword is a weapon, but the word of God is a witness. Like in John, you know, Jesus.
Exactly.
Light. And
exactly. It's a witness. But our witness is our only weapon, if you want to put it that way.
Right. But Paul calls it a weapon. Our weapons are not of this earth, but are for the tearing down of strongholds, of arguments, of powers in high places. Our weapons are not against people. They're against spiritual powers. That's where we need weapons. And the weapons of our warfare is the light, the new song, the positive praise. That has power that drives the demons crazy. I mean, look at every time demons encounter Jesus, they were like, pulling their hair out, like, can we leave now? You came to torment us.
So I had a deja vu experience today. I was thinking about my favorite praise hymn, which is written by Henry Van Dyke and composed by Beethoven. You know that one, don't you?
If you told me what it was, I'd know what it is.
Joyful, joyful.
Oh, yes. That runs in my head a lot.
God, I sing it a lot and I play it a lot. But I thought, you know, I want to take it in with and talk about it a little bit in here. And so I thought I would take the old hymnal, the one before 1980s, because I have that in a little pocket hymnal, I might say. So I went and got my pocket hymnal, and I was looking. I thought, I better look to see if it's in the old hymnal. And I looked and looked, and it was not in the old hymnal. And I thought, how appropriate was that? Because my memory of worship on Sabbath morning
is not joyful.
In the academy where I grew up is this gloomy chapel with dark paneling and rafts of windows with cloudy light shining in, because we were in Oregon and Oregon is almost perpetually cloudy, at least it used to be. And I played a little game with God that meant, he loves me, he loves me not. He loves me, he loves me not. And that depended on the sermon. If the sermon was positive, he loved me. If the sermon was negative, he didn't love me. He loved me not. And I thought, you know, that's why that hymn never made it there. They probably thought it was too pagan. Because there's a lot of natural imagery. A lot of, you know, the sun is mentioned metaphorically. I thought, how sad that hymn never made it to that hymnal. And I remember even the songs of praise that we sang were muted. They weren't real songs of robust praise. So I felt really glad that this hymn made it into the new hymnal, because there's been a great change in the church starting in the 1970s to a more positive understanding of what we're about.
Yep.
We still have a long way to go.
Mm-hmm.
And some would like to drag us backwards. But
was it in the Christian song hymnal? I'm looking at it right now.
I'm talking about the hymnal that we got a new hymnal in 1985.
Okay. Wasn't in that one.
It's in that one, but it's not in the one before 1985.
Oh, okay.
Yeah, the current one is 1985.
Yeah.
There's a list of all the different hymnals that it was in. And it's interesting that you noticed that it wasn't in
the
Adventist hymnal at that time. That's interesting. It was in the Lutheran hymnal, the hymnal. Interesting. Good catch.
It sticks in my head for most of my life because when I was a freshman, we went to a music festival at Grand Ledge. And, you know, all the academies came for the music festival. And that was one of the songs they did at the music festival with the full orchestra, the full choirs, you know, I mean, full blown, all out. You can't miss this kind of thing. With mm-hmm. all the power, and ever since then, the tape's playing in my head. Ever since then, it's the default song that if my brain can't think, that's what comes up in my head.
Hmm.
Gets a little tiring after a while, but
I never get tired of it. Of course, that doesn't run in my head a lot.
Yeah,
but. I resort to it whenever I feel the need of uplift.
Yeah.
Because yeah. All words are so important. They're so precious. I love the imagery. I love the words about love. Love is central to the hymn.
And I still love to play it too. With great gusto.
Gina, I like you brought up the joy, joyful, joyful, we adore thee. How can you worship God without, I'm tying, my brain wants to tie joy to gratitude.
Let it.
Praise.
And gratitude, I'm learning, an ungrateful heart is a bound heart. A grateful heart is set free, a heart that is free. And the Latin word from gratitude is gratis, comes from the root word gratis,
grace.
Right, which means free.
Mm.
Yeah.
Wow, that's, I like that.
So God's grace is God's freeness?
Yeah.
Well, grateful.
I think I was wrong in saying grace. I think it's related to gratia.
Well, either way, God's grace.
But
does
you give freely. Yeah. But
without strings attached.
The Latin root for gratis means free.
Mm-hmm.
So I'm thinking if you're really free, which Jesus came to set us free, we will worship out of freedom and joy and gratitude. Not
have to.
Not anything other than
that. I feel like I have to.
Yeah.
Or I should.
Well, it won't be anything.
I should worship. I should sing this song, Joyful, Joyful.
Those are
dutifully.
I should.
No.
I don't feel that I should sing that song.
But there should.
You know, I think back to my conversion experience when I came to repentance for the genuine repentance for the second time in my life. It was a joyful experience. I was crying, but it was like God just immediately lifted me up. And it was a painless experience, basically. I have no memory of pain. Because God is so gracious that there is no overriding guilt that he allows when we truly repent.
Exactly.
He didn't drag you through the gutter on the way back?
Nope. Nope.
Yeah.
And just looking again at context of this, and I'm thinking, so we saw the lamb standing, the 144,000 are free to leave, or they're free to stay, and they're just celebrating with all their might, with every resource they have available. They're celebrating how good the lamb is with this praise session, unimaginable. And then you just look at that and you just pan the camera back around and look at what the last chapter looked like. In the same sequence, you have this powerful beast where everybody's saying, chanting, who is like the beast? Who can fight against it? Nobody can win. This power is going to win. And then the sequence through that chapter where it's more and more blasphemy and more power and threats and coercion and economic deprivation and finally death. And where's the counterpart to the song? It's death. It's intimidation. There's no praise over there. The closest thing you get is who can war with it, but there's no praise. I mean, we need to see these in contrast to make an intelligent decision who we're going to serve.
Well, it's interesting when you talk about gratis and freedom. I had researched some of the texts that reference Zion because I go, I just don't get this. I don't understand the importance. So I went to a Bible source and just read through a whole bunch of texts that reference Zion. And it was interesting to me. I looked at 1 Joel 2:32, and it says, it will so happen that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be delivered. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, there will be those who survive, just as the Lord promised. The remnant will be those whom the Lord will call. And I thought that's kind of cool connection to what we've been talking about.
And it's the 144,000 is the remnant. That's a direct connection.
When you mentioned who is like God and who is like the beast, that's an interesting corollary.
Contrast.
There. Yeah, contrast.
And I'm also reminded in the first part of Joel 2, blow the trumpet. Hello, we've got trumpets in there, right again. Sound the alarm signal on my holy mountain. You know, so for the day of the Lord is about to come. So it's interesting that's talking about Zion, it's talking about trumpets, and it is about freedom. Because the beast doesn't give freedom.
No.
Only the lamb.
And the name Michael is a humble name. It isn't a stamped assertion, a command put in cement. You must believe that I am like God. It's who is like God. Think about that. Decide who is like God.
It's like Elijah's call saying, if the Lord is God or if Baal is God, you worship, you choose. And Joshua said the same thing.
Right.
You're free to choose. You're not free from consequences of your choices, but you're free to choose. And you will become like the one you worship.
And I think before everything winds up, we're going to live with dealing with those choices and learning to surrender to the sovereignty of love every day of our lives. Yeah.
You know that phrase you brought up there, the day of the Lord from Joel? That used to be a big trigger one for me because, again, it was all about a God of judgment. So the day of the Lord is when God's going to come out and judge everybody and execute and punish and et cetera. That was always my frame of reference. And years ago, even before I was really understanding this character issue of God. It was just beginning the embryonics of it. But I remember reading, you know, I used to read through the whole Bible every year because that's what we did growing up. And I was still doing it dutifully. And I remember, and I would just sweat through the Old Testament. It was so boring. But I had to do it, you know, for getting my merit points. And so I'm slogging through these prophets like Jeremiah, which is like the most depressing thing I could ever read. And I started speed reading. You know what? Speed reading is amazing. You learn all kinds of new stuff. Instead of like bogging down in these details I couldn't make any sense out of, I'm like, I'm just going to skim through it. I did it. I read it. I can say I read it, but I'm just going to get through it quick and try to get the pain past. And as I started speed reading, I started seeing a whole new dimension to the book. And I noticed that God kept talking about this like over and over and over and over. It was like he was excited about it. You know, it wasn't a threat. He was like, it was almost like every prophecy in these prophets was some local thing that he had to deal with. And so he would start talking about that. But have you ever met these people that no matter what topic you bring up, they can always steer it back to their favorite one? They always end up on their topic, right? And I started seeing that pattern with God. No matter what you start him with, he'll talk about it for a few minutes, but then he'll steer it back around through the metaphors and everything and end up with the day of the Lord. And I'm like, why is he so obsessed with the day of the Lord? That day, this is going to happen on that day, the day of the Lord. But because I was speed reading, I started seeing it. And it changed my whole idea about these prophets because now I was hearing God's perspective. And I started realizing that a lot of these prophecies that we've applied to the second coming are not about the second coming. They're about the day of the Lord, which is after the third coming. It's like the very last day when hell breaks loose, quite literally. And I begin realizing for the first time in my life that God, that's what God is obsessed about. That's what he wants to talk about. Because what's going to happen on that day? He gets to completely be exposed with all the beauty that he is. And finally, evil will be over. And everybody who's willing can have full access to him. And love will be completely restored. And he can't wait. And so he's talking about it all the time. And the day of the Lord is the day, as in Romans 2, of the righteous revelation of God's true character. That's the day of the Lord. The day he gets judged. Everybody judges him on that day, and they either judge him as worthy and they want to be like him, or they judge him as, well, that's nice, and you were correct when you said that about yourself, but I still don't like it. And I want to get as far away from as possible. And that's hell. Mm-hmm. And as sad as that is, God's eager to get it over with. And that's the day of the Lord. It's not a threat. He's looking forward with eager anticipation to it because finally the pain will be over. And we can now enter into eternity with joy. I don't know. It gets me shook up to even talk about it.
Yeah. How many true converts can you get by threats?
Let me tell you something. I think I sent you a link, Gene, to that video. I don't know if you've had a chance to watch it.
Yeah, I haven't had time yet to look at it.
Oh, my. You got to watch that. There's a website. I would highly recommend going to this website. It's a ministry called RidingHighMinistries.org. Todd Pierce is a cowboy pastor. And I don't know if you've heard of Monty Roberts. I read his book. Well, this guy takes it to a whole new level. It was powerful. And talk about his view of God is so refreshing. I could hardly believe it. But he does a live church service with a wild horse in the church.
Born wild.
Yeah, it's untamed, never been saddled, never been ridden. And he climbs into the ring with it. And he says, I never know what's going to happen. This is completely unscripted. And he's got a microphone and he's talking to the audience the whole time. And he just integrates it seamlessly about how God is pursuing you, just like I'm pursuing this horse. I want a relationship. And he said, in this one, and they've got several of them there, and I haven't watched the other ones. I can't wait, but I haven't had time. Watch it all the way through. Don't get sidetracked and think you're done. Go all the way to the end because it's amazing. But this is a live worship service with music, with the audience, and it's live. I mean, all the music you hear, it sounds like background music, but they're actually playing it right there on the stage while he's in there with the horse. And he is on that horse. He's on the horse riding in no time. And the horse throws him. But he said, they told me that this horse comes, and he could tell, from a place where he was punished. Anytime he did something wrong, he was punished. Guess what? Reward and punishment. Tree of good and evil. And everything fit perfectly. He comes to this horse with a whole new paradigm, and he said the horse is so confused. He's like, he has no idea what's going on here. He's completely out of his realm. He doesn't know what to think. He doesn't know how to relate to him because he's not being punished. Never. Nothing he does wrong is ever punished. He's loved unconditionally. Every time he does something, he's loved. And you can see it. You can see it in the horse's eyes. He's like, what? And time after time, this man, no matter what happened, and every once in a while, he would just kneel down and bow his head in front of the horse. And wow. The horse would look at him. He'd walk over, and he'd start touching his hat. And then finally, he would stick his head all the way down to the ground so he could look into the guy's eyes. And then he would raise up his head and just look at him. And it was like, oh, God. And the whole time he's talking about the Father. You know, this is what the Father is doing for us. And this is how we feel. Oh, man. You got to see it.
I will definitely watch that. It'll be my reward. Yeah. When I get it done with my paper.
That's good.
I watched the second one because somebody had sent a clip out of that second one, and it was so moving. I said, oh, I figured out that was the one it came from. So I watched that one first. I don't even know what the other one, they're all, I'm sure, just as good, but I watched the second one first. And there's about five of them in there. Yeah.
That's so inspiring. As I listened to you talk about it, I can't wait to see it.
Yeah.
So we found
it. Did you send it to everybody?
Could I? Maybe I can.
Forrest, can you send it?
The link?
I'll post it in the chat here.
Okay.
Perfect.
Okay. Wonderful. Somebody who's
a
native.
A little more talky. So we're talking. I was listening. Karen. And as I was listening, I was going, what would the world, well, we're going back to the Garden of Eden or heaven. What would the world have been like without any shame?
Mm-hmm.
With no condemnation, with no punishment, with no fear, mm-hmm. with none of these emotions that we all wrestle with on a day-to-day basis. And it stems from Satan wanting to be God. Just and the horse never had shame.
That's
the horse
right.
never
yeah.
condemnation. He probably didn't even know what pain was.
And I know the power that Monty Roberts tapped into when he started treating horses that way. I mean, severely abused horses. wild horses, any kind of horse, they would respond. Sometimes it'd take longer because they were hurt so deeply, but they responded. But he quickly realized this was about people. And so many people came to him after his demonstrations and said, I need help. And he would help them get help because it was them. Sometimes they were the abusers of that horse. And he himself was abused because his father broke horses fiercely and cruelly, but he treated his mother that way too. And he grew up in that abuse, severe abuse. And that's how he learned. He would hide on the top of a hill and watch wild Mustangs run for hours and hours and hours just to get away from his dad's abuse. And he learned their language. Wow. And then he practiced it and he discovered it worked every single time. And he could win their trust without ever touching them. And they would literally walk up to him and he called it join up. And this man's doing the exact same thing. And he even took it further than I've ever seen Monty do it. And it's beautiful. And he's applying it directly to our relationship with God. And it was, it's timely, is what I could say.
I remember when my dad read the book, he had a Mustang, female Mustang, that he rode to school. And he said to me, I wish I hadn't treated my horse the way I thought I had to back then.
Yeah.
She was very devoted to him, but she suffered under being sacked and all of that, trying to break her. Mm-hmm. There's no need to break an animal.
Right.
There's no need to break a human.
No, I was just thinking the contrast between Satan's economy, you know, built around commerce, using people to gain power or financial gain versus using love to gain people's attention or respect.
And devotion and praise. And that's why I think it's so important to contrast these five verses with the whole last chapter, because it's intentionally positioned right there.
Exactly.
Okay, so we're stopping
at
somewhere around two or three.
I think three, because we didn't get to, and no one could learn the song.
Oh, yeah. We're starting to.
Well, you can't learn something you haven't experienced.
That's right.
And I think that's why the whole great controversy has to play out in all of its horror.
Mm-hmm.
Because one of the things that it teaches me when I experience abuse is that I value so much more the picture of God that I have, that he's not the way I see him portrayed in action, in whatever. Shall we have closing prayer? I think it's probably time. Looks like. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you that we can spend so much time on a single verse, in a single passage, and ever get new, fresh insights into your character. We ask that you will help us to continue to see you ever more clearly and to trust you ever more fully and to experience your love anew every day. In Jesus' name, amen.